Well, good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll be there together in just a few moments, but as we get started, I do want to say once again how wonderful it is to have everyone here today. It is always great grace and a privilege to get to be with God's people and to open up His Word together. As was mentioned at Alexander at the 9 o'clock hour, we have a lot of visitors with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. We have a lot of students who are returning, although not yet all of them. Some of them, it is just getting started here. We're excited about that, excited for you to plug in, be a part of the church family here, and get to work with God's folks down here in Tuscaloosa. We are coming to the end of a study that we've been doing, a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And chapter 1, as you might expect, sets the tone for what follows for the rest of the book. And that is a comparison between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Or to borrow the language from chapter 1, really the foolishness of God, if we're looking at it from the perspective of the world. But even giving that concession, if we will, to the world's vocabulary, Paul would say that the foolishness of God, if we call it such a thing, is still wiser than the wisdom of men. And so as we've gone through the book, we've seen many a contrast. But the high point of the book, at least for me, is chapter 15 with the teaching on the resurrection. And as such, chapter 16, I think, can almost run the risk of seeming maybe a little boring by comparison. It's certainly much tamer than the crescendo that we built to in chapter 15 with this wonderful image of the resurrection and the great victory over sin and death. And then we sort of turn to housekeeping in chapter 16, whereas we might expect chapter 16 based on chapter 15 to begin with "Come as we stand and sing." And yet he has an awful lot of, as I again would say, housekeeping material to give at the end of the book. But I think that these tasks that are being handed out to the brethren and some reminders that are being given here have a lot of good lessons, and there is wisdom to be found even in the goodbye that Paul gives as he closes out the letter. And so I'd ask that you would read along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read the first four verses as we get started this morning. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Now let's pause there for a moment as Paul is speaking on the subject of the collection for the saints. Now given the context, I don't know that we can say for sure if this is to deal with the famine that was predicted by Agabus earlier in the book of Acts, or perhaps this is just a collection to help with the general neediness of the Jews and the church who met in Jerusalem. But what we need to keep in mind, if we can look ahead a little bit to the book of 2 Corinthians, especially in chapters 8 and 9, is that this very personal project for the Apostle Paul is about much more than just providing for the physical needs of brethren. What this really is a cooperative undertaking in bringing about better relations between the Jews and the Gentiles, something that Alexander began to speak on this morning at 9 o'clock. What this was an opportunity for the Gentiles to grow spiritually by sharing with their Jewish brethren out of their abundance or even lack of abundance of physical possessions, to reach out and to help those who had ostracized them at times because of their non-involvement with aspects of the law of Moses. And on the other end of that spectrum, you have the Jews who have the opportunity to grow spiritually by being humble enough to accept help from those that very often in the past they had viewed as being less than themselves. As the way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 14, "At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. In other words, they were each being supplied with something. They have an abundance of needs, and you have an abundance of ability to fulfill those needs. So there's an opportunity to serve, but there is also an opportunity to graciously allow yourself to be served. And I think sometimes we do really well with the first half of that. We're very eager to offer service to those in need, but sometimes we fail at graciously receiving the service that other people offer. You know who you are. Whenever we call you and we ask if there is something that we can do for you, no, I'm fine. I don't need anything. You've been in the hospital for a month. You've had who knows how many surgeries. You come home and your brothers and sisters are trying to serve you. I don't need a thing. Don't bother. I feel like some of you could be the man injured on the road to Jericho, and the Samaritan could ask if there's anything you need, and you would look up from your two swollen eyes and say, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Is there anything you need? Can I help you? It's a two-way street, and we have to understand that what we are doing, if we perpetually do that, is we're actually denying other people the opportunity to fulfill commands that God has given them. And so sometimes we are the person who is on the pallet being carried by the friends to go see Jesus, and we have to graciously accept that we're not always the friends who are doing the one doing the lifting. But if we can get back to the context of the chapter, we're going to find that there is more to these verses than just a purpose of laying out general church practice. Although I understand that in verse 1, Paul says that this is his standard teaching at Galatia and everywhere else. Again, if we can think forward to the second letter written to the church at Corinth, we're going to find that one of the most urgent issues in that follow-up letter was their inability to follow through with what they'd said they were going to do for their brethren. They had led the way in the collection for the saints, and yet here they were, and they really hadn't done all that much collecting. I would propose that the reason that Paul is tying this to the first day of the week is not because of some inherent symbolism, like with the Lord's Supper, but it's because this is the day that they're coming together, and some folks, if you just don't set aside a time to do it, it's not going to get done at all. And so Paul says, when you come together, go ahead and set the money aside so that you don't have to scramble to get around to do it when I finally come. I think that there are a lot of comments that we could make on these four verses, but I think that one of the big ones for me is the importance on following through in the things that we commit to and say that we are going to do for the Lord and the cheapness of good intentions. One of my favorite stories from the book of Judges comes from the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. Excuse me. In Judges chapter 5, after Israel has been delivered from the hand of the Canaanites, they are first and foremost giving praise to God for having delivered them. But there's also some commendations of bravery for the different tribes that come down. You know, Issachar, you were right in step with the rest. But then you get going a little bit further in verses 15 and 16, and you read that among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the shepherds? To hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And so what Deborah is saying here is you've got some tribes that said, yes, we're going to go to war, and they went out, and they were valiant. And then you had Reuben that said, oh, we're going to get it done. Oh, we're going to do this thing. We're going to come and help. And they never left. They just sat around their campfires. They sat around with all of their flocks talking about all of the things that they were going to do and never actually getting them done. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we can admit that we suffer from this same failure as the tribe of Reuben. We suffer from the same failure as the church at Corinth. We plan on doing things in the kingdom, and yet we treat them as though they were simply New Year's resolutions. Now, we do that as individuals. This is the year that I'm going to read through the Bible until I get to Leviticus, and there I shall Sabbath indefinitely. I'm going to invite my neighbors. I'm going to invite them to services. Next time I see them on a Tuesday when the sun is shining in Publix, under those circumstances, I will invite my neighbor. And it just kind of goes down the list, all of the things that we're going to do to improve spiritually, to serve more in the kingdom of God. I'm going to get around to it. And we do that collectively as a congregation. And I'm not just speaking about the congregation here, and it's not blame that falls on any one individual, but churches. You know, this is going to be the year that our theme is going to be fill in the blank. And we're going to focus on that theme for the first 4 months, and then it'll kind of peter off. Or we're going to do this initiative to reach out to this part, or we're going to serve this part, and we're excited, and we make posters and handouts and little things to remember, and then it goes by the wayside. Now, some of that, I understand, our plans get upended and things interfere with them, but I would simply suggest that we need to be very cautious about the things that we commit to when we're saying we're going to do something for the Lord, because that carries weight. This isn't just some sort of, oh, by the way, statement, and if I never follow through with it, what's the big deal? Consider the passage that our brother read a moment ago in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. I understand that it may not be exactly the same situation, but surely we can understand in principle that when we make things, when we make promises, when we make commitments that we're going to do something for the Lord, that is more important than anything else that we follow through. These aren't just things that we ought to dismiss with the wave of the hand as though it wasn't ever really that important. Again, within the context of the passage, we're talking about the collection, serving needy saints. And the brethren here needed those reminders to go ahead and get about the business of doing what they said they were going to do. But I think that we can see other ways in which those principles would apply. Well, if we return to our text for a moment, we pick up in verse 5. There Paul writes, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Well, you may be thinking to yourself, what can we say about travel plans? But interestingly enough, Paul's itinerary becomes one of the major points of contention in the second letter. Because Paul's plans don't work out exactly the way that he hoped, and Paul's enemies sort of use that as ammunition to say Paul can't be trusted. Paul is unreliable. He said he was going to come, and he didn't. Now, right at the outset, as a bit of a side point, I would simply say that I wish that I had Paul's level of desire and energy for working with as many people as possible. I think that if Paul could have been everywhere all at once to work with all the brethren the world over, he would have taken that opportunity. But more to the immediate context, I think there is something to be said here in the way that Paul lays out his plans and what he hopes to do. There's something to be said about what Paul hoped to do versus what Paul knew that he could do. Paul wanted to visit the Corinthians. He didn't plan on staying there forever. He makes mention in verse 6 that even if he does get to see them, they'll send him off on wherever he goes next. But Paul also didn't want to just pop in and pop out at the church at Corinth. He wanted to have a meaningful stay. Probably, if I had to guess, to work with them on the many issues that he's been speaking about in these previous letters. But while his desire was to get to see the brethren at Corinth, and he hoped to do that, that didn't mean neglecting the work where he was at the moment. In fact, it meant staying put there because he recognized that God had given him opportunities. There were a number of open doors for the gospel in Ephesus. There were a number of enemies that Paul had to defend against in Ephesus. Now understand, I'm not trying to overstate my case here. I don't think that Paul's point is necessarily one of a strong contrast or that there was tension here, that he really wanted to be in Corinth, but he was grudgingly staying in Ephesus. But it's not an uncommon situation for Paul. We often read about his desire to go somewhere else, his desire to work with someone else. But he always recognizes that those desires do not come at the expense of the opportunities that God has set before him in the place in which he is already located. That's why we find men like poor Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus being sent all over the world as Paul's surrogate, his proxy. But I think there is a lesson that we can take to heart here. And it's not just one for preachers, although perhaps they may be some of the most susceptible to this. But it's easy for people to grow unsettled with being where they are. You know, we sometimes get just excited by the prospect of change, and we think about other places and other opportunities. Frankly, with all the things that we have in our culture, I think we get more easily bored from constantly being overstimulated by everything with which we interact. We get tired of our same old surroundings, the same old, the same people, the same problems. And we think, well, if I was somewhere else, or if I move somewhere else, or if I have a different job somewhere else, then it's going to be exciting. It's going to have more to offer. And it may be that, you know, we look at somewhere else that we'd like to live or somewhere else that we'd like to work, and it does have a lot to offer. But that does not negate the fact that we ought to be focusing while we are where we are on the things that God has given us right here. You know, we can think about even, you know, another church. Well, if I go over at this church, people will be more friendly, or there will be more things to do, or there will be more opportunities to serve. But what about the opportunities that God has given us to serve right here? A lot of times we overlook those. We say, oh, I wish I had more work to do. I wish that people would put me to work in this way or that way. And what we really mean is I wish that they would put us in the place doing the thing I want to do, and I can keep on neglecting all of those other tasks that I don't really like. Well, what about the evangelism opportunities that God has given us where you are? The opportunities for fellowship and relationship, to find people to be mentors or people that we can mentor, in terms of those that we can serve, in terms of those that we can help. There's plenty of work to do wherever we may find ourselves. Paul was always going to work wherever he was located, and sometimes he had a desire that he could work in a certain place with a certain set of people. But he was always aware, he was always mindful of what God had set before him. Well, returning to our text, I'm going to split this up in a couple of ways. Read with me first verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to hop down to verse 15. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. In verse 15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, in these two sections, we have mention of a handful of brethren who were Paul's fellow workers. The first of these in verses 11 and 12 is Timothy. Paul's concern is that he would not have cause to be afraid. And I think that when the text mentions that he would not have a cause to fear, I don't think that we should imagine that Paul's concern was that people were going to physically harm him. Perhaps you can think of it as intimidation. The phrase, "see to it that no one despises him," carries the idea of thinking that he is nothing or easily dismissing him. Now, we're pretty familiar with the brethren at Corinth at this point, and we know from reading the text that there are some people here who think they know it all. They think that they are more spiritual than others. They think they're more gifted than others. And I think we can imagine the potential of here you have Timothy, who is young. He is perhaps a little bit timid, and he comes face to face with someone who is overly assertive and thinks that they have no room to grow or be told anything by anybody. They could easily be shouted down or shouted over. And I think, unfortunately, again, as a side point, this is exactly what happens to a lot of young men starting out in ministry, that instead of being encouraged, instead of being cultivated, they are effectively bullied out of the pulpit. And this is not a point about churches versus preachers, but the point is that if a man is good and he is honorable and he is doing the best he can to work for the Lord, then he ought to have our support. There should be no reason for him to see his brethren as the opposition or something to be feared or overcome, but rather as a source of encouragement and support. Now, along those lines, I think that verse 12 is encouraging the brethren at Corinth not to be put out with Apollos for not coming immediately. Verse 12 is my favorite verse in the chapter. It's an awkwardly worded sentence, and at least to me, it's one that makes it sound as though the very thought of going to Corinth gave Apollos the dry heaves. It was not at all his desire to come to you right now, but if he gets around to it, he'll try and make some time. And I've looked at other translations, and the softest one that I can find is the NET. "With regard to our brother Apollos, I strongly encouraged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was simply not his intention to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity." That's kind of the nicest way that Paul can put it. And frankly, I don't think any of us could blame Apollos for not wanting to go to Corinth at the moment. But it's not that he wasn't going to come. He just couldn't come at the moment. He has plans to later on. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaeus, these are all examples that are being held for them to look up to. They're encouraged to submit to them as good examples. Submit doesn't mean in this context like a position of leadership, like an eldership, but more in the context of chapter 5 and verse 21 of Ephesians, in which we submit to one another in Christ. But I think the context is perhaps rather like that of Timothy. Again, you might have some know-it-all brethren who thought much higher than themselves than they ought to think, and they might be bristling at the thought of being told, you know, "Look at Stephanas, look at Fortunatus. You could learn a lot from these men. Be like them." But it would be to their harm if they did. Again, sometimes we make that mistake. We bristle at the very idea of having something to learn from someone else, but we're always the worse for it when we have that attitude. These were men who had made up what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians, whether that was physical support or just maybe even keeping Paul company. But they were working in ways that the Corinthians couldn't, and they should be grateful. I think overall the picture that we're getting in this description of these men is that we ought to have, as fellow workers in the gospel, a relationship of harmony, of mutual respect and cooperation as we work together in the gospel and learn from each other. But if we could back up to verses 13 and 14. In the middle of these examples, Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." I think the tone that Paul is setting in these verses is simply stating, perhaps in everything in the book, but chiefly in these things in this chapter, look, folks, you've got to take this seriously. This is serious business. This is the most real business. This is our reality, and we can't approach it in a half-hearted way. He gives four charges in verse 13. If we can kind of split them out that way, be on guard. In other words, it's not a momentary attitude. It's not something that passes. This is a continual state. We always have to be ready. It's not just an absence of sleep. We're doing everything that we can to stay awake, to be watchful, to be vigilant. In contrast to the stability that seemed to be lacking with so many of the brethren at Corinth, Paul says to stand firm. You've got to ground yourself and plant yourself in these beliefs. Act like men. Now, I think there's some degree to which that implies courage and strength, traditionally masculine virtues. But I think there's also a sense in him telling people to act like men that he's saying, don't be children. Act like adults. Be grown-ups. You know, you have become adults, so put away childish things. Be strong. Can't engage in a battle between good and evil, between the forces of the world, with a half-hearted, weak perspective. But of course, verse 14 balances out that image. Paul is not describing Christians as sort of being these hyper-macho, aggressive bullies. But all of these attributes, this strength, this standing up for the Lord and His work, is to be done in and shown in love. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now for this last section, I know the greatest question on your minds is what is a holy kiss? And I was prepared to show you, but I couldn't get anyone to agree to be my demonstrating partner. So it'll just have to be like Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to God. So relish that mystery and we'll talk about everything else. I think about this final section as being a contrast of being refreshed, and then there are certain people that we have to reject. I look at this and I look at the way that Paul closes so many of his letters, and it always makes an impression on me that Paul includes in virtually every letter that he writes a moment to just talk about all of the brethren in whom he finds joy. All of the brethren that in essence, they just want an opportunity to say hi to their other brethren. They can't just pick up the phone and, you know, call up and pay 5 cents a minute and talk to the church 40 miles down the road. It's an opportunity to pass along encouragement between churches. And in the midst of all of this doctrinal teaching, some of which could be very heated, some of which could be very pointed, there is always this inclusion of brotherly interaction. And it just stands out to me the way in which Paul not only loved his brethren, but he delighted in them. Like John wrote to his beloved brethren, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And yes, as we've seen in this letter, there were times when his brethren wanted to make him pull his hair out, and yet he still loved them, and he still delighted in them. And that ought to be how we feel about each other. Now, there is a contrast to that. There are going to be those who don't share a love for the Lord. And if perhaps we take it to its extension, there may be those who even hate, who stand in opposition to the Lord. They are to be accursed. They are to be, in essence, looked toward, treated as though they simply aren't there. And again, we could get on a whole sidetrack about church discipline and bringing people back. I don't think that's what this is talking about. We're not told in the text if it's speaking of brethren who have taken an extreme turn or just the world in general, but it is a strong point of contrast. There is a type of individual to whom you should cling, to whom you should find joy. These are the ones who will help you in your work. These are the ones that will help you in their faith. And there are those who hate the Lord, who want nothing to do with Him. And with those people, we don't have anything with which to do. I don't want to beleaguer the point, but simply as a side observation, I would say that sometimes we get this backward. And we find ourselves spending more time with the world. We find ourselves having more in common with the world. And when we really get it backwards, we treat that as some sort of commentary on the church. And we say that it's somehow a failure of our brethren that, you know, I just have more in common with my coworkers. Or I just have more in common with my schoolmates. I feel like I have more in common with them than I do with those people at the church. And I would simply suggest to you that if our affinity for the world is greater than that of our affinity for our brethren, it is probably not a commentary on the church, but is a commentary on me, that I am now finding more in common with the world than I find with those who wear the name of Christ. That is not to say, big asterisk, that the church does not have people who will fail us and disappoint us. Yes, yes, all of that. We're not talking about that. We are talking about a prevalent attitude that says, oh, I can show all kinds of grace to the world, but if my brethren upset me, cross them off. No grace for Christians. Again, if I find myself feeling a stronger pull with those of the world than my brethren, the problem is probably not with the church. I need to take a look at the people in whom I am finding delight, and I need to take a look at the people that I am considering to be anathema. All of this is capped off with a final affirmation of Paul's love for these frustrating, sometimes rebellious, but still his brethren, and an expression that they could all be with the Lord together soon in verse 22. Now, my temptation is to try and go back and pull out lessons from all 16 chapters, but we're just going to limit it as we close this morning to chapter 16. I want to try and draw two main applications as we begin to close this morning that we can take with us as we think about what we've spoken about together today. That charge in verses 13 and 14 has really resonated with me this time around reading through the chapter, that this is a work in which we must be absolutely, totally committed. I realize we have other parts of our lives. We have other demands on our time. We have other obligations. We have hobbies that we enjoy. We have responsibilities to be fulfilled in work, as parents, as children. There's a lot of stuff that takes up our time. And yet this that we are doing together here is our primary task. And everything else needs to be an outgrowth of that in some way. We have to be serious about this task. To act like adults, to quit ye like men, as the King James would say. And as a part of that, I take the instructions about how they should treat Timothy, about how they should treat these other Christians who were working in the gospel, as a reminder about the support that we have to give each other as we work together, as the learning that we ought to be doing from each other as we work together. That this is a wonderful task that we have been given as God's church and as His people, and we need to be giving it our utmost, and we need to be doing those things hand in hand. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, and we ready ourselves to sing, we want to take these final few moments to extend an invitation to those who are here this morning, whether we're speaking to those who haven't yet obeyed the gospel, or those who have and simply would require or like prayers, encouragement from their brothers and sisters. This is an opportunity. It is a time for you. So if we can help you, if we can encourage you, build you up in any way, you have this opportunity to let that need be known while we stand and sing together.